Lord, we do want to thank you for this time together. We thank you for the challenging message of the book of Joshua, for the things that we've learned last night from Tom and this morning from Dennis. And we do pray, God, that you would help us to have your mind for the work at hand, your heart for the people that you've called us to, and that you would use this time for us together on this retreat to build each other up, to encourage each other, to get that perspective and that focus where it needs to be so that we can go back to Columbus and really be refreshed and ready to give and to serve. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So, I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach to Joshua this morning than what Dennis has done, what Tom has done, in the sense that we're not going to be looking at a particular scene in the narrative of Joshua's book. Instead, what I want to do is get sort of a broader frame of reference for what's going on in Joshua and how that relates, I think, in really significant ways to what we're all about as a church. So we want to get into this question of Joshua and the distinct flow of biblical history. That is to say that there is the 18 historical books of the Old Testament have a certain frame of reference, have a certain kind of perspective, and that we'll see that perspective manifesting itself in pretty much every book. And it's some of those commonalities that I really want us to get into here and to understand this morning. The center of understanding all these historical narratives really, I think, comes from a comment that Isaiah makes in Isaiah chapter 46, where he says to Israel about their narrative history, he says to them, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I'm God. There is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and in ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I've planned it. Surely I will do it." And so when we read historical narrative, when we read Joshua, what we're reading is the fact that God has a purpose. God has a plan, and history is the theater in which that plan plays itself out. And there are a couple things that Isaiah mentions here about history that are important for us and that are going to be themes that we'll be developing in the course of our time together here this morning. The first is, of course, that God is sovereign. God is a God of election. God makes choices, and the choices that God makes are effectual choices. He has a plan, and we don't have to ask ourselves, gee, I wonder if that plan's really going to work out. We know for sure that the plan will work out because it is the sovereign Lord of the universe who has etched that plan into the pages of history. And the Old Testament is the record of this fact. Then secondly, too, when we read historical narratives, what we're seeing is a coherent, interconnected singularity of purpose, revealing the very mind of God. And this is the one thing that I think is so challenging and so fascinating about reading Old Testament narrative. A few weeks ago, I had a really interesting talk with a Jewish man who had recently become a Christian. And I asked him, I said, "So what was it for you as a Jew that was so compelling that you felt that you had to recognize Christ as your Messiah?" And he said, "Well, the thing is that when I read through the historical narratives of the Old Testament, I had to either conclude that this is the most incredible story ever written, or it's true. And if it's true, it points unambiguously to Jesus Christ." And I thought, you know, that's exactly the way it is. That all of these narratives covering hundreds of years of history, written by people in different places and different situations at different times, presents a coherent, interconnected singularity of purpose, revealing the very mind of God. I spent most of my early adulthood studying philosophy, the pursuit of wisdom and truth. And it's, you know, it's fun. I liked it. But you know, there's nothing more satisfying and profoundly on a deep level than reading the scripture and realizing that I am, as I'm reading this, and I'm coming to understand what it means, that I'm reading the very mind of God Himself. That His thoughts can truly become my thoughts. And this is what historical narrative does to us. It enables us to gaze into the mind of God, to cultivate the heart of God, and because of the patterns and the regularities that we see within these narratives, which we'll show here in just a few minutes, we're able to really place ourselves in the perspective that God wants us to be, to accomplish His purpose, His plan for this world. So we come to Joshua, and it's important that we understand where Joshua is in the context of the grand story of the Old Testament. And I think it's helpful when you read historical books like Joshua, realize you're really reading part of a story. And Joshua, to a large extent, is an episode of fulfillment in this really important point in Israel's history. But it's preceded by important events, and it's followed also by really important events. And so, to understand what Joshua means and what the real message and the framework for Joshua is, we have to understand that broader context. It would be like going to a play and walking in during the third act and leaving before it's over. You wouldn't really know what that play's about, or at least you'd certainly miss a lot of the subtlety, wouldn't you? And so it is with the book of Joshua, that we need that frame of reference to understand what God is accomplishing. And that frame of reference is really established in the Abrahamic covenant. Remember back in Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abraham that I will bless you. I'll make your name great. I'll bring forth a nation from you. And that through that nation, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In a very real way, Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, is a thesis statement for the first six books of the Old Testament, because it is nothing other than the record of God's faithfulness to that promise. God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 becomes ratified as a formal covenant, a treaty, in Genesis 15, a treaty which God says, I and I alone will fulfill. And then it's ratified in each of the successive generations of the patriarchs that come after Abraham. The point that this framework helps us to understand, the context for Joshua, is that God is a God of election. God makes choices, and those choices have their effectual result. That God's plan is established, God's purpose is done. And God's choice, going as far back as Genesis and coming really in a significant way into fullness in Joshua, is rooted in four things. First, obviously, a chosen people. And the narrative as it unfolds prior to Joshua is that it's Isaac, not Ishmael, that's the promised son. And you may recall as you read through Genesis the problems that each of the wives of the patriarchs have with this fertility thing. They're all barren. And so what happens is that God wants to make it clear. I've made this promise. I'm the sovereign Lord of the universe who's called you, and it is by my power and my power alone that this promise will be fulfilled. And so that happens by divine intervention in each of the successive generations. Israel, by the time that we go to the book of Exodus, now lives in the protection of Egypt's womb for some 400 years, this beleaguered clan of people, with the risk of starvation and assimilation into Canaanite culture, are left in God's little incubator down there in Egypt, in Goshen, where they're forced to be set aside from everybody else, where they can grow into a populous people. And then it tells us in Genesis, or in Exodus 2 and in 6 as well, that God, after this period of time, remembered the covenant that He made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And He calls His people, my son, and He says, it's time now for me to redeem, that is, to buy out of slavery, my people. And so the Exodus takes place. Now, a chosen people and a chosen land. The second provision of God's election, God's choice. A place to enjoy God's rest, God's blessing, God's abundance, God's protection, God's very presence in their midst, with them. That's what the land represents. And it's interesting to note that Joshua's conquest really is a further step in Israel's redemption that began in the Exodus. In other words, the idea is that that promise is spilling over into the future. And so it is, when you read Joshua, as we did last night and this morning, this expression's like this to Joshua: just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. What's the point there? Same God, same purpose in redeeming Israel from their bondage to Egypt is now giving them the land of their inheritance. It's a continuation of this redemption idea. Events are repeated, primarily in Joshua chapters 2 through 5, that really reflect the Exodus events as well. For example, they celebrate the Passover again. As Dennis pointed out, there was again circumcision and a re-reading of the law. And finally, a parting of the River Jordan. Now, why does God do all of these things for Israel and for later generations of Israel? It's so that when we read Joshua, we have this understanding that the God who accomplished all these things in the Exodus is the same God that's alive and at work in the conquest narrative as well, that the conquest is nothing more than a continuation of redemption, a continuation of this freedom, this exodus from slavery. And indeed, the psalmist, writing hundreds of years after this event, really begins to look at the conquest and the exodus as essentially one event. In Psalm 114, verses 1 to 3, it says, "When Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language, Judah became its sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled." And in context, clearly, this is the parting of the Red Sea. But no, the psalmist concludes, "The Jordan turned back." It's as though these two events are one. They are all, they share the commonality of being acts of redemption by God for his people, a chosen land at a chosen time. Genesis 15, 13 through 16, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nations which they serve, and afterward they'll come out with many possessions. And as for you, Abraham, you shall go to your fathers in peace. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." God also has a sense of timing. Chosen people in a chosen place at a chosen time. God's got this cosmic stopwatch going on that he manages history by. Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verse 4, he says, "In the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world, born of a virgin, born under the law." God's got a sense of timing. He's orchestrating, he's electing not just his plan, a people through which that plan will be established, and a land that will represent that, but a whole framework of time in which this is going to take place. A chosen calling. Yes, Israel was to be distinct from all of the other nations of the earth, uniquely as God's possession, uniquely as God's son. A nation of priests, we're told in Exodus chapter 19. That's pretty different. Now, as a nation of priests, Israel then is the agent through whom God will bless the nation. See, that's the point. Called to play that priestly role, that middle position between God and an alienated creation. That's God's purpose for Israel. And so the idea then, when we come to Joshua and we look at these conquest narratives, is that God is setting up a situation where the blessings of God to Israel are going to then overflow into the other nations, because Israel is called not to be a blessing only for itself and in its own right, but because they serve the strategic purposes of God, God's sovereign plan for the nations. And interesting to note that even Israel's adversaries will share in their redemption and in their exodus. I think one of the most riveting passages in all of Scripture that helps us to understand the theological significance of history comes from Isaiah chapter 19, where starting in verse 19 it says, "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord near its border." This is an allusion really to Joshua 4, verse 6, where, as Tom was describing last night, these altars are set aside, these memorials to the presence of God and His provision for Israel as they enter into that promised land. "And it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors. And He will send them a Savior and a champion, and He will deliver them. Thus the Lord will make Himself known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria." The imagery of the Exodus is the highway from Egypt to the Promised Land. And now in Isaiah's vision of the Exodus that Egypt will enjoy, and Assyria as well, it's the highway that links those two great nations together. And the Egyptians, it says, will worship with the Assyrians. "In that day, Israel will be third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed." Get this, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." That's all the covenantal language of Exodus. Now, coming to its fullness at the end of time, when God says that the blessings that I have bestowed upon Israel will overflow even to the most virulent enemies of God's people. This is a passage of Scripture so scandalous to the minds of the ancient Jewish people that, according to a Jewish historian and a theologian, Michael Fishbane, he said that the ancient manuscripts simply erased references to Egypt and Assyria in this text. They just couldn't believe that God was that kind of God. So God has a plan. It's a sovereign plan. He's elected a people, a place, a time. He's given them a calling. And Israel's location reflects God's calling. Let's think about that just for a minute. For 400 years, Israel lived in isolation, in God's protective custody in Goshen. No more isolation. Now God moves His people into this land. And what kind of land is it? You know, if I was a person of God, I might think, why don't we go south? You know, sub-Saharan Africa might be good. Nobody's going to bother us. We'll be left by ourselves. Everything's cool. But that's not God, because God's a missionary God. And God's choosing of this people relates to His purpose and therefore to their place. And so the placement of the Israelites comes to the crossroads of three continents. Not an accident at all. Africa, Asia, Europe, they all come together there, and history has certainly shown us that this is the real keystone to the great empires of the ancient world. And God says, I want my people there. Because as they trust me, as they enjoy my blessing and my rest, these great nations that rise up all around them, that travel through them from place to place, will see the reality of the God of Israel. And that's God's purpose for that place. So God has a sovereign plan for putting His chosen people in a chosen place at a chosen time. And this is what we mean by God's sovereignty, God's election. And this is fundamental, it seems to me, to our whole understanding of the idea of biblical history, even through the New Testament era, as we'll see in just a few minutes. Now, thinking more specifically about Joshua, God's election in land allocation, very interesting. Chosen places for each tribe. You know, when they came into the land and They were more or less effective in the conquest, not entirely, and Gary's going to talk about that tonight. You'd think, well, you know, they'd have a big debate, and they'd decide, you know, on the merits of the case, who gets what land, and so forth, but that's not the case. God had already ordained who gets what land. We know this as far back, actually, as Genesis chapter 49. If you'll remember, at the end of Genesis, Jacob now has come into Egypt, and he's been reunited with all of his sons, including Joseph. And at the end of his life, he gives them a blessing, which is really more than just a blessing. It's really prophetic, relating to the position they'll occupy in the promised land. And so in verse 28, it says that Jacob blessed them, and every one of them was given a blessing appropriate to him. See, God was using Jacob prophetically to say, this, I have a will for where these tribal peoples will end up. And so, regarding Zebulun, it says in verse 13, he shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall have a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Geographical location. For some reason, God will that that tribal people be at that place. Regarding Simeon and Levi, a little different. Cursed be their anger. It is fierce and their wrath, for it is cruel. So I'm going to divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so there's God's sovereign will there also. Of course, when we get to Joshua and these lots are being drawn, we don't want to think, you know, this is just like leaving up to chance where everybody ends up or whatever. The idea of drawing lots is a lot more significant than that. It's an attempt to really confirm the will of God. That's made clear in each of the texts in which this is brought up. Joshua 18, also in chapter 14, where it says that Joshua cast lots for them, that is the tribes, in Shiloh before the Lord, and there Joshua divided the land to the sons of Israel according to their divisions. He cast these lots before the Lord. It's kind of like the Old Testament parallel to after Judas had gone out and done that thing that he did, that lots were drawn for his replacement. That was important in the New Testament framework. 12 apostles representing, you know, the new Israel, 12 tribes, that whole deal. Same thing. It's not leaving it up to chance. It's not like playing the lottery. It's seeking the will of God. And this is what Joshua did. Identifying God's will for particular people in particular places. Particular callings for each of the tribes. The Levites. Well, like I said, they're going to be scattered. And it tells us in Joshua 13:33 why. It says that to the tribe of Levi, Moses did not give an inheritance. The Lord, the God of Israel, that's their inheritance that he had promised them. So Jacob's prophecy is acted on by Moses and ultimately accomplished by Joshua. No land, Levi. Well, that's not entirely true. They're given cities, and they're given little territories around cities and stuff like that. But they don't have their own tribal turf because God had a particular calling for them. They are to be a tribe of priests. Here, the Levites were going to be the glue that held this nation together, at least on a human level. All these tribes have their different tribal interests, but the Levites are the ones who unify them spiritually before God. Similarly, Judah is given a particular election or calling. Judah is selected out for monarchy. Genesis 49:10, a very famous messianic prophecy. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the nations. And so, Judah has a special purpose, special calling. But the point here is, just to summarize, that Israel was to be one people with one purpose accomplished through complementary roles, complementary places, complementary functions within that nation. And this was all the orchestration of God. This was His will. Now, there are some implications to our understanding of this sovereign choice of functions and places that I'd like to tease out for a little bit and then draw some application from. I think it's important for us to understand first that calling or election is not the same as cause. He calls his people, but he does not override their will. Hence, you end up with Jericho and Ai problems. Things along these lines. We're talking about election, God accomplishing his sovereign will, but the Bible does not describe that in terms that contradict human free agency. What we're saying instead is that God's choice of land presented opportunities for each of these tribes to fulfill their appointed purpose and to trust God. That's why he did that. Each tribe has unique opportunities, unique challenges. And again, Gary's going to talk about some of those challenges this evening, but they certainly fit into the general category of the fact that their enemies differ. It's interesting when you read the land allocation narratives in 13 through 19 of Joshua. At the end, there's usually a verse, sometimes two or three verses, that kind of summarize the situation which each of these tribes will face. Their enemies differ. Along the coast, it's the the Philistines, the dudes with iron, the really creepy, scary, warlike ones. The enemies everywhere else, somewhat different. Religious influences varied subtly. There were still Canaanite populations. Those nations under the ban were not liquidated by Joshua and the conquest. And so God said, dude, you didn't do the job. I elected you to do this job. You didn't finish it. And so I've got another plan. And that plan is to leave these people here to test you. Will you be faithful to me or will you not? So that becomes part of God's sovereign plan. Different potentials for wealth. If you're living up in the valley area, the arid spaces, guess what? In a land-based economy, you're not going to be that rich. If you live on that rich coastal plain, phenomenal opportunity for wealth. And so there are all these challenges, all these things that confront Israel, and that they're going to have to respond, they're going to have to trust God to be his witnesses through the different situations that they confront. Now, there are some super important truths that come out of this. Namely, the pattern of election in history spills over into the New Testament age. That same idea that God chooses people, places, time, and calling, just as he's done for Israel, relate in a very direct way to us. God has elected the body of Christ. He has sovereignly assembled his church and his body. Look what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, you are a chosen race. This is just the language of Israel, isn't it? But this is now in reference to the church. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God is sovereign over the church just as he was sovereign over Israel. This meeting together here this weekend is no accident. Your home church, this fellowship, is no accident. When Christ said, I will build my church, he didn't say he was going to do that independently of people. Of course he didn't. But it was a statement of his sovereign purpose to accomplish what he's doing through the church, and we are testimony to God's sovereignty. God has chosen you to accomplish his purpose. When you think about your home group, I know I tend to think sometimes, you know, I'm just kind of bleeding in from week to week. I'm into a behavior pattern. I know the routine. I've got the drill down. Does it occur to us that group of people is accomplishing a supernatural thing? That its very existence is a reflection of the will and purpose of God for the cosmos? Your group's no accident. Don't think of it as an accident, a problem, something to be conquered or whatever. Your home group is the result of God's sovereign election of His church. This is God chose places for the tribes of Israel. God has elected your place in the body of Christ. He's elected the body of Christ, and He's elected you specifically to function within that body. 1 Corinthians 12:11, a verse that we all know. One and the same Spirit works all these things, the varieties of gifts and all that kind of stuff, distributing to each one individually just as they desired. Just as He willed. You're here by the will of God. This is not a Rotary Club. Your function is not just some social function. God fashioned you, God gifted you, and God placed you where you are. You're not here by accident. Just think about this. You know, we commission people. If you're here, you've been commissioned. You may not know that, but it's true. Like, you know, in these open servant team meetings where we bring people up and we pray over them. That's commissioning. What that's saying is that we have agreed and we've come to understand something. That the calling that each of you individually has sensed from God, that sense of vision and purpose that has been building up inside of you, I want my life to count for Christ. I want my life to make a difference. I want to go to my death knowing that I did something that really mattered. God put that in your heart. And the church says, we perceive that too. We agree that God is at work in this way in your life. And I think that that's really a very important thing to do. We're going to commission missionaries here before long to send them out to all kinds of weird places in the world. You know, when you put yourself at risk, you oftentimes wonder, am I insane? Why am I doing this to myself? Where's God in all this? It's important that we understand our calling as individuals is not the individualism of our culture where we just decide, you know, I'm into this or that or the other thing. It's a part of the body of Christ, and the body of Christ is invested in each one of its members. You're not here by accident. God strategically places all people in space and time. You know, that's going back to Genesis 15. He chose 400 years to work with these Amorites because their iniquity was not yet complete. And God was not ready to put His people in that place before that 400-year period elapsed. But you know, it says in Acts 17, this is verse 26, that God made from one every nation of mankind, not just Israel, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times, the boundaries of their habitation, so that they should seek God. You're not here by accident, and the people that we're rubbing shoulders with in our neighborhoods and in the workplace, they're not there by accident either, but by the sovereign election of God. Your moment in time is no accident. Sometimes I wish, you know, I could live at a different era. I've always thought, you know, how cool it would be to live the life of my grandparents because they got to see the birth of the car and the airplane and the telephone and, you know, all this kind of cool stuff. Well, okay. But God chose this time for you and for me. This time. And there are some important implications to this. And let's try to apply the idea of God's sovereignty over people, places, times, and calling. First, I think it's really important for us to understand that we need to cultivate a vision for effective witness where God has placed you, because you're not there by accident. God placed you where you are. Did you know that God is sovereign over your aging, life and death? You will grow older if God so blesses. And with that also is the fact that you are going to move forward, and it's still God's will that you respond to God's calling. And I'm here to say, it ain't all that bad. You know, youth ministry is a priority of this church. I am really thankful that that's the case. It should be, because that's where people are really forming their deep and lifelong beliefs and stuff like that. They're open at that point. We need to have that youth focus. But let's not think, as sometimes we do, that now I've hit that landmark age, my God, I'm 40, and now it's all over. Because it's not. Well, it's close, but... or at least it feels that way. Effectiveness is not limited to youth, but if we have a vision for effective witness where God places us in space, in time, in age, like the Israelites, we need to know the layout of the land that God has presented to us, that God has brought to us, that God has enabled the world to have access to Him through us. And as we go from, you know, age to age, you know, through the course of our life, through different life circumstances, God is with us in this context. And we need to understand that the people that now we are identifying with in the world who face a Christless eternity, that is the layout of the land that we have to understand, just like Israel had to understand their situation. What do the people think that are your age and your part of this culture? It's a very important question for you as home group leaders. What are people thinking? We have a tendency over time to become increasingly distant from our culture. How many of us have ongoing, vibrant friendships with non-Christians? None of you. I'm joking. No one raised their hand because it was one of those awkward moments where you didn't know what I was really looking for. We forget what they think. We forget what they're motivated by. What are people thinking who are 40-somethings or 30-somethings or 60-somethings or whatever? What are their struggles? What is the framework, the context in which God is going to call me to understand what their pattern of life is, what is going on in their head, the layout of the land that God has given to me, so that we can become, as a home group, effective witnesses for Him? God has placed you where you are for them. That's why you're here. The land is rich. And that means that there are both, on the one hand, unbelievable temptations, distractions, contexts for compromise, and phenomenal opportunities for the gospel in our day. God has placed you there for them. There's a real strategic imperative, I think, here. Strategic implication. Do you understand your demographic in your group? Now, this was something that we thought about quite a bit some years ago in our group, where we were transitioning into, now we've got all these kids and stuff, and it's like, you know, a crisis, because no one knows what that looks like and how to do that effectively and still be, like, you know, the radical Christian. And some of us who are inching ever higher through our 20s, you know, are going to be in that situation also. And it was important for us at a certain point in time in our home group to really think about, you know, what is, for example, in our cell group, we thought about, what does a man go through who's in his late 20s and early 30s? What's he thinking about? What's the layout of his heart? Well, for the people that we were rubbing shoulders with, they had gone through college. They'd gotten married. They'd gotten that career. They had a kid or two. And along the way, they had lost virtually every friend that they had that was meaningful to them when they were in their early 20s and younger. There's a book out called The Friendless American Male. It's really an interesting book. But anyway, that's the pattern of life. They're alienated to a certain extent. They're lonely. They remember back, you know, and back in the college days where you could just, you know, be barfed out drunk for weeks and it was so great, you know, or whatever. Because they had that hope that that career would somehow, you know, they'd really arrive. And now they're hacking away in their cubicle and they realize, man, this is not that cool. And then they come home to a wife that they understand less and less, to deal with kids that they don't really understand. And they're confused and they're lost. And so we have to think strategically. What's the layout of the land here? And so we began to orient ministry around what is their pattern of life. What are the things that are of concern to them? This is a real opportunity for us to move toward that culture with the love of Christ. God has placed us here for a reason. And we need to seize upon that reason. That's important thinking for home group leaders. Are we just kind of doing our thing, or are we thinking intentionally about what we're trying to accomplish? Second, relying on God's election in your leadership role. Now, to me, I feel like this is a very important issue. And to a certain extent, it's a personal issue. And it relates, on one level, to the issue of motivation. What helps you get out of bed in the morning? What helps you extend yourself just a little further when it's uncomfortable, when it hurts, when you encounter failure? You know, the Scripture talks a lot about responding to God in gratitude for His grace and His mercy. And I so agree with that. I think understanding the idea of election, God's choice of you, helps us to be motivated also by a sense of honor and privilege. One of the things that affects me every year when I come to this retreat is a sense of singular privilege to be identified with you, to see really sold out, cool people living for Christ. It is an awesome privilege. And to understand God's calling on your life, you know, you, who are you? You're a speck of sand on the seashore. And yet God has invested in you the calling and the tools to transform the very landscape of eternity. What kind of a privilege is that? And I think that that's really cool. I was thinking about Esther. In Esther 4, you know, Esther and Mordecai had the same kind of deal going on. They're living in captivity in Persia. And Mordecai seized an opportunity. He had this gorgeous, drop-dead, beautiful niece. And it just so happened that the king of Persia was in pursuit of a new wife. And so Mordecai's thinking to himself, well, you know, maybe God's got a will in this. And so they have some conversation, discussion. And this is what really got over on Esther and actually saved the people of God in their day. Mordecai says to her, he says, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Because God is sovereign and He has chosen His people. It'll come from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. Bummer, you won't get to share in that. And then he says, and who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. The brains that God has given you, the talents that God has given you, the gifting that God has given you, your place in the world, the resources at your disposal. You didn't do anything to get those. God gave you those. Who knows whether He gave those things to you for such a time as this? That's the idea of election. I think understanding election enables us to stay in the fight when it's tough. Do you feel discouraged? Am I the only one? I don't mind saying the last couple of years for me have been pretty tough on a personal level. And lots of people have been amazingly encouraging to me. But I realize that their encouragement of me falls off my back like water off a duck. Unless I'm before God and my motivation is, Lord, You have called me. You have a will that other people who know You and whose discernment I trust and who I believe are sovereignly working in my life have recognized, and now I want to present myself to You on the basis and the authority of that testimony. Then encouragement works. But a lot of us are really encouragement junkies, and we just gotta have our fix. And we'll go on strike if we don't get it. Tell me I did a good job. Tell me I'm okay. It will never help you one bit until you've agreed with God that He has elected you, chosen you to exercise His purposes for the world. And when we agree with God that that's what our life is about, then encouragement makes all the difference in the world. Lastly, election relates to leadership teams. Not just individuals, leadership teams. He's composed the body and has brought the body together just as He's chosen. And that means, I think, that we need to value our complementary roles. We need to cultivate vision for ministry based upon that principle of complementarity. Just like the Levites, the Judahites, the other tribes have distinct roles to play, the fact is that they're complementary roles. They work together. One of the problems that we may find in our home groups is that we don't value that diversity. And so maybe we're willing to blow this person off because, after all, they're sanguine. You know. Which is a good reason. In as much as there's a good reason for anything. You know, whatever. We don't value them. Do we have, in our leadership team, a clear sense of vision for the roles that we play on our teams? I think that's really important. Your team composition is no accident. God has placed the members of His body just as He has chosen. God has brought these other people into your life, and that has implications. One implication that I have found with that is that it's really cool to be stretched. God has linked my wife and I up with some wild folk. You know, and so here we're pretty, you know, I don't know how to describe it. We're just kind of odd, you know. But then, you know, then we have these, like, the Curtises and the Volkers and the Whites and the Campbells and all these couples that we have been engaged with over a period of time that are so different to us. We're not reading off the same page in a lot of things, you know, on a personal level in terms of, you know, well, just whatever. But you know what's really amazing is that when you look to the life of the other people that you're leading with and you're asking, you know, how can they rub off on me? That's a cool thing. God's at work in your life when that begins to happen. And so we've become, you know, a little bit more socially normal over the years because of the influence of those really cool people. Leadership relationships. This is kind of important, I think. Leadership relationships will be reflected in group health. You know, it's your tendency, I think, sometimes to think, well, this is just a bad plant. Some embarrassed laughter permeates the room. How we relate to one another in our leadership teams, recognizing that God has brought us together for a purpose, is going to reflect on the health of our group. There's just very little question about that, that in a certain way, relationships that leaders and the key workers of their home groups have with each other are sort of microcosm of the whole ethos of the group that you're leading. Is your group relationally disconnected? Just isn't really a whole lot going on a personal level? My guess is that you've got real problems right from the top down. By the same token, as you really move towards one another in your leadership team, you're going to demonstrate, you're going to model a level of intimacy, honesty, trust, vulnerability that really characterizes a healthy and a growing group. Fellow leaders may be God's most strategic mouthpiece in your life. I found that. You found that to be true? I found that to be true. I find that indeed sometimes when I get in there and I've got problems with the people that I'm rubbing shoulders with in ministry, that the reality is that my conflict, more often than not, is not with them but with God. There's something about that person that's setting off something in me that I don't want to deal with. It's taken me many years to like people, and I've still not gotten used to the idea of liking conflict. And so as a consequence, what's the consequence? Sort of distant, sort of isolated, sort of self-protective and pretty selfish. And so when I rub shoulders with activistic leaders and saying, you know, we got to deal with the situation. We got to move forward. And I'm saying, well, hold on, you know, put on the brakes. You know, you're just too, whoa. Well, I got to realize, man, they're saying something that I need to think about. I need to hear what's God telling me about His will for my life through His appointment of them to speak to me. Are you able to sit here this morning with your fellow leaders and trusted colleagues in ministry and say, man, I believe that God has you in my life to accomplish His purposes in my life through you? Not independently, not absolutely, but there is a substantial extent to which your life is going to be furthered through the quality of the relationships that you develop with God's appointment of the people that He brings into your life. I'm going to build my church, Jesus says. It's going to happen. God has a sovereign will. He's got a plan. He's got a people. He's got timing and place. And what do we need to do in response to that? Just thank Him for that incredible privilege and say, God, I want to just realize this is not a human thing I'm involved in. This is a God thing. And I believe that when that becomes the fundamental framework of our orientation, how we really think, that God's going to revolutionize our life and we're going to be a healthier group. So why don't we go ahead and pray together? Lord, we agree that You are not a God of chance, but of purpose, and that You have a purpose for this church and that You will accomplish that purpose. And I pray, God, that You would give us the kind of expectation that's relevant to that kind of understanding. That awareness that You're involved would give us a sense of excitement, of anticipation, of confidence and belief that the things that we're about will ultimately accomplish Your purpose and Your way. Just give us, Lord, that sense that You are at work and that we could be buoyed up by that, Lord, and that we could just be a contagion in our little neck of the woods for Your purpose. We do pray, God, that the effect of this retreat would be a restoration of zeal, of belief in You, of expectation to see Your hand at work. Thanks for the wonderful examples of groups like Brown's and so many others that have really seized upon that kind of zeal and have understood
their place in your plan and their place in one another's lives. Just that if there are particular needs that could really be understood only by fellow laborers, that those needs would come out and people could come together to serve. Amen.